concerning the things of which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But on account of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and each wife her own husband. So this is the same prophylactic against unchastity referred to over there in verse 9. For if it cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with sexual desire, and then be led, as this verse says, to the commission possibly of fornication. And then once the couple is married, once we're in the married estate, then there should be a mutuality about this matter of sexual expression. Let the husband show his due, duly render his due to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. For the wife has not the authority of her own body but the husband, likewise also the husband has not the authority of his own body but the wife. Deprive not one another. So there is a mutuality. In everything else, the husband appears to be the head, should be the head, as Ephesians 5 says. By the way, no woman will regret doing that if she goes on to read what the Lord says to husbands. Husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, and so on and so on. Boy, if you have a husband like that, you wouldn't worry about the rendering the obedience. And the thing, of course, that takes it all together out of anything which is objectionable is the consideration in which Paul says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as to the Lord. As a church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, certainly none of us in the church think it's anything degrading, anything wrong, to be subject to Christ. In fact, that's our glory, to be slaves of Christ. In exactly the same way, in drawing a parallel, it is not beneath the dignity of a woman to submit to her husband. It is something which should be her glory, which you should rejoice in. Because you see, as far as spiritual equality is concerned, you're one. There is an equality. Galatians 3:28. As far as God looks at things, there's neither slave nor free, neither man nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's as far as your spiritual status is concerned. But for things to operate properly in life, you've got to have one head of an organization. It can only be one president of a company, one president of a corporation, one president of a seminary, one head of a house. And you want two heads of something, you're looking at something freakish. You've got to go to the carnival and see the two-headed calf or something like that, but that isn't nature. And so you you want to have things functioning properly for the present social order. God has arranged it that man is the head of the house. And that's based on three considerations in Scripture. First of all, the priority of man's creation. This goes right back to creation, the order of creation. The way God arranged things there. Man was created first, woman second. Secondly, woman is derived from man, not man from the woman. God made the rib a woman. And woman is brought to the man for him. The purpose of marriage, woman is created for man. And for that reason, simply the way things worked out, man is the head because he came first and so on. But that doesn't mean anything in terms of a lowering of woman, a degradation for her, or anything like that at all. Any more than it is for us a degradation to be subject unto Christ. It's just the way it is. Christ is our Lord. We are his people. Now, you don't change it. This is the way things are, and you delight in it. You try to fit into the pattern. You try to serve the Lord with gladness and so on. And that's exactly all that this amounts to. And I don't know what all this women's liberation and stuff is today, what their women are trying to do. I don't think they're going to be happy if they get it. I think it's right that if equal work is done and equal technical skill is employed, that the woman be paid the same as a man and all that. Of course, that goes without saying. But that women want to run the house or be on an equality and countermand what God says in his word, this cannot be happiness. This cannot be happiness because God has laid down in his word, in the commandments, or any of these other ordinances which flow from the time of creation, the best way for people to live. And you cannot improve on it. There isn't a single commandment, you think it through rationally, that you can improve on, because people have the wrong view of these laws of God, as though they're restrictive of human freedom and happiness, and God's trying to kill our joy, and he gives these commandments. That's a lot of tomfoolery. You think of any one of the commandments you want to, and just ask, why did God give it? Is it just arbitrariness and caprice on his part, just to trouble us and make us unhappy? Or is it some wisdom involved? And I think you'll see in the case of every one of them, it certainly is God's wisdom involved. Also in these arrangements, there is no way you can beat it. You upset these arrangements, you cannot possibly be as happy as if you do the Lord's will. Part of your judgment for breaking the arrangement that God has set up will be the unhappiness which results. All right, so this is not something onerous or burdensome. It's just the way it is. Now, if we want to receive maximum blessing in our lives, then we're going to do the things the way the Lord asks. Now, husband and wife may agree. Verse 5 says, for a time not to continue in the sexual relation for a short period, that they may give themselves to prayer, for example. And in this sense, we have the same thing that the Christians practice once in a while. We call it fasting. Now, in the Old Testament, there were certain regulations and ordinances concerning fasting. In the New Testament, these are done away with. But Luther says, when he's talking about the preparation for the Lord's Supper, for example, fasting and bodily preparation are indeed a fine outward training. But he is truly worthy and well-prepared who has faith in these words given and shed for you for the remission of sins. You recall that from catechism days. But he doesn't knock the other. If you think that your devotion to the Lord, your concentration on what the Holy Communion is and what it is doing for you and the improvement of life which can result, can be enhanced if prior to taking the sacrament you will fast, well, go ahead and fast. Just don't make it a rule. If it's good for you, do it. Don't make somebody else do it. Maybe he doesn't find any benefit in it. So let it be a matter of Christian freedom. So also with this here. If husband and wife find that it is advantageous for their devotion at certain times to remain apart for a little while, let them do it as a matter of Christian liberty. Nobody's making a rule about the thing, but Paul is allowing the concession because he just said, don't deprive each other, each give himself, herself to the other. But he says there is one exception, unless by agreement for a time that you might have leisure or opportunity for prayer. But then, of course, come back together again. Lest Satan tempt you on account of your incontinency. Now he says, I'm telling you this by way of concession, not by way of commandment. I'm not trying to make hard and fast rules here for you. I'm just telling you something that I think is good for you here. Now, this continency thing that we mentioned there in Kritia refers to complete sexual self-mastery unaffected by temptation in regard to sexual sin. It is a charismatic gift, not given to all, but Paul had it, which enabled him to pursue a particularly vigorous, taxing, and far-ranging ministry. He didn't have family concerns, didn't have to be concerned about his wife, which is certainly a new set of concerns you take on when you're married. He could simply keep hitting the road and living a pretty tough life by going from community to community and journey after journey, as we know he did according to the book of Acts. But he had to have that special gift so that he could do it. By the grace of God, he had it. Now, the Holy Spirit distributes this and other charismatic gifts as he will, as 1 Corinthians 12:11 states. Now, Paul, of course, had the right to have a wife and a family, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9:5. He says, I could do it just like Peter. Peter had one. But he chose not to take advantage of it, primarily, no doubt, for the gospel's sake. Now, this complete sexual self-mastery, this continency, is Paul's ideal. Not the abolition or cessation of marriage and relations divinely sanctioned in the marital estate. Not the celibate state for all, which would be contrary to the divine will. But he says it would be fine even if married people had this gift, that they would never be tempted. And they can still be married, they can still raise a family, but if they have this continency is a wonderful extra charismatic blessing. And of course, single people can use it advantageously in terms of kingdom work by then being unencumbered for the more vigorous activity in the field, which would not be possible, of course, if they did have a wife and did have a family. Paul feels so strongly about this. Now, he says both things are good, but he's so grateful for his gift of continency, evidently, and wishes more had it, that he says here in verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself am. But each one has his own gift, his own special charismatic gift from God, one in this way, one in that way. And so he says, I'm not going to insist that everybody have this. Okay, these general remarks now about the matter of marrying and remaining unmarried in that particular situation in Corinth at this time. Now we go on to the second division of the chapter, which has to deal with the special groups in the congregation and the question of marriage. Now, the first group he treats is the unmarried and widows in verses 8 to 9. Now I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, namely unmarried. But if they cannot exercise this self-mastery, this continency, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with sexual desire. Now the widows are really unmarried too. But Paul mentions them specially to show that they are included in this admonition of his. And especially because, you know, widows were a rather separate and special group in the times of the early church. Recall in the book of Acts how the apostles at first, as part of their ministry, handed out the daily dole to the widows, the Greek and the Jewish widows there in the Jerusalem church. And finally this became so burdensome, took so much time and energy, and the one group were squawking against the other, saying they got more than we did and things like that, that the apostles finally said, look, we're going to have to find some help for this job. And so they found themselves seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they appointed them to this work of serving tables, as they called it, why we apostles give ourselves to the more spiritual ministry, the Word of God and prayer. And we believe that's the origin of the diaconate. There's, we don't call deacons in, but we call that work probably the origin of the work of deacon, taking care of the physical needs, that particular function which many deacons fulfill in congregations, the origin of it here in Acts chapter 6. Well, and chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, a whole chapter Paul devotes to widows and how they're to be treated and cared for, things of that kind. A widow's lot was particularly pitiable at this time, because if her husband left her without anything and she had nothing, and there weren't old folks' homes, there wasn't Medicare, Medicaid, and state help, and Social Security, and all these things, and they were sort of bereft. And so one of the things the Christian congregations did is to provide for their own. Most of these institutions of mercy we have today had their origin in Christianity. Hospitals did, orphanages did, and things like that. And so very early they took care of the widows. And Paul has a special word for widows because they were a class like that. He says, you're included in my admonition here. Not only the younger unmarried, but also those who have been married. Maybe they're young too yet. Maybe they're older. That you're included. It is good. Now, it's not necessary. It's not an absolute directive, as some would suppose Paul to say. But it's a good thing under the present circumstances if you remain even as I, and that means unmarried. On the other hand, if you feel you must get married, then do so. You certainly haven't done wrong if you do. All right. Now the next group in this lineup here, number 2 would be to the married Christians, and this would be verses 10 and 11. Now to the married I give commandment, yet not I, but the Lord, that the wife be not separated from her husband, but if she is separated, let her remain unmarried, or let her be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. All right, so you see how this question would arise. See, they're all pagans, and Paul gets there, and maybe some would wonder whether they should continue to be married. He'll treat that particularly when he comes to mixed marriages down here. But he wants all to know that now that Christianity has come into the picture, there's nothing altered relative to the binding character of marriage. They're supposed to remain married. Now, before we go on, I better explain this little phrase here where Paul says, now, to the married I give commandment, yet not I, but the Lord, and then he goes on with it. This is Paul's little device for saying, not only am I coming to this, and of course, if I would say it alone, that would be sufficient, because I'm acting under divine inspiration as I speak. But I can also cite you a word of the Lord who has spoken on this subject of married couples remaining married and not separating or divorcing and breaking up that marriage. So here Paul can cite a word. Later on he's going to say, now I'm speaking to you and not the Lord, and then he'll give an advice on that point. It'll be when it comes up with mixed marriages, for example. That doesn't mean he isn't acting under inspiration there. That is not the same as the Lord's word when he makes a remark like that. It's simply he cannot cite a statement of Christ, a word of Christ, relative to this, because Christ didn't deal with the problem. Christ would have had no occasion to deal with mixed marriages, because to marry, intermarry with the Gentile was strange and forbidden to the Jews. And they didn't have mixed marriages in Palestine when Christ was conducting his ministry. And so there was no word of Christ that Paul could cite additionally. Evidently, the early preachers and the apostles and so on, whenever they could, would try to find a word the Lord and Jesus himself had spoken to sort of reinforce their case. Not that they needed it, because what they were saying was word of God too, but the words of Jesus himself were highly, highly regarded in the early church. And if you could cite something on the subject that Christ had said, well, that really was important, would clinch your case. Well, here he has something, and Christ said the same thing. There are a number of passages which could be cited. I don't think we have the time to look them up now, but I'll just mention the references. You see some of them in the margin of your Bibles, maybe. Matthew 5:32, Mark 10:11-12, Matthew 19:3-12, passages of this kind. And the whole idea is that as far as God is concerned from the beginning, and the Lord Jesus enforces that in his remarks, it should be one man and one woman until death do them part. That is the divine ideal for marriage, for the estate of matrimony. All right, so that's what Paul is simply repeating here. To the married, I give commandment, yet not I only, but also the Lord, that the woman be not separated from her husband, whether or not divorce follows. She's not to be separated from her husband, but go on living with him. But if she, but you know how things are, and these things happen. But if she is separated, let her remarry unmarried, because they're still husband and wife. Or let her be reconciled to her husband, let him make up and get back together, and let her live with him again. That's what God wants. And the same thing for the husband. The husband, that he not put away his wife and live separately from her. Now, the next admonition is for husbands and wives in mixed marriages. Now to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has an unbelieving wife, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the wife who has an unbelieving husband, and he is pleased to dwell with her, let her not put away her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified in connection with the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in connection with the brother. Or otherwise, your children were unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. For the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such situations. But you have been called in connection with peace. Pardon me, but God has called you in connection with peace. For what do you know, O wife, if you will save your husband? And what do you know, O husband, if you will save your wife? Now, a number of things are told us here. We're talked about mixed marriages, obviously. And the question would arise when one spouse became a Christian, well, how may I stay in the marriage relation? Remember, this is when Christianity is starting out. The answers are clear to us today, but this is when it all began. Now that I have accepted Christ and I am a Christian, can I live in the marriage relationship with the unbelieving spouse any longer? Paul says, absolutely yes. It says, in no way detract from your spirituality. This is a civil arrangement. And the Lord's will is, whether or not the spouse is a believer, that you remain with him in holy wedlock. And now if the other one is willing to remain on, then don't leave him, don't get rid of him, or don't get rid of her in any way, let it continue. For, it says here, the unbelieving husband, you know, is involved in sanctifying the wife, and I should say the believing spouse is involved in sanctifying the unbelieving spouse. Let's cover it that way. And the children that are a part of that marriage are also acceptable in the sight of God. The word holy is used here. See, the question would also arise, well, can we have children? And the Lord says, absolutely yes. Now, what does this mean here when this kind of language is used? When it is said here that the unbelieving husband is sanctified in connection with the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified in connection with the husband. Otherwise, were your children were unclean, but now are they sanctified? Are they holy? If you will turn to that 1 Timothy 4 passage again, I think the answer is immediately given. Obviously, we're not talking about sanctification as we normally speak of it, because that only happens through the means of grace and the cultivation of the Holy Spirit, not through simply belonging to another spouse. So what is mentioned here? What is meant here? Well, remember how these false documents, these doctrines of devils, were proposed We read again verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Because every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. The meat that we're eating, or the marriage that we contract, or what? Now, this is not a sanctification in terms of growth and good works, that idea. That's the normal definition of sanctification. What we're talking about here is that this thing is rendered acceptable in the sight of God. The woman is not polluted if she remains with an unbelieving husband, or the believing husband with an unbelieving wife. This is acceptable in God's eyes. It is acceptable if children come from that marriage. There is no defilement spiritual involved. That's what it means, and nothing more. We're not talking about being married this way being a means of grace so that you grow in personal sanctification in the sense of producing more and more good works of heart and hand and voice that glorify God. That is not meant. But in the sense that it's permissible to continue, it is acceptable in the sight of God. Notice, however, now here we come to that passage which speaks about malicious desertion. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. For the brother or the sister is not under bondage, is not kept bound in such cases. So, if one partner or the other then ups and leaves, and that's the end of it, then the party who has been deserted is no longer bound in marriage to that individual when the desertion has been established. And that party is free to be remarried without sinning. As also the innocent party, who has procured a divorce because of the unfaithfulness of the partner, is free to remarry after the divorce and so on have been gotten. Now, by the way, Paul, in this section, is not talking about divorce. That's a legal thing that we do in courts. He's talking about what breaks a marriage. Let me read you from one commentator here what he says on this subject. He's speaking about desertion, and in this connection he brings up about divorce. Desertion is exactly like adultery in its effect. Both alike disrupt the marriage tie. For that matter, the case is the same as when in olden times a wife was forced out of the home by her husband. The essence of marriage is union. When this is disrupted, the union which God intended to be permanent one is destroyed, sinfully destroyed. There's only this difference, as we mentioned before. In the case of adultery, the innocent spouse may forgive and continue the marriage, or may accept the dire result in the sundering of the marriage. In the case of desertion, the former is not possible. The deserted spouse can no longer continue a marriage, for none exists. To speak, as is generally done, of two causes for divorce is a mistake. In the first place, neither Jesus nor Paul discusses what we term divorce, namely legal court action. Both speak about what destroys a marriage. In the second place, just as a man may be murdered in various ways, the one frightful thing being that he is murdered, so no matter how a marriage is destroyed, the terrible thing is its destruction. On this matter, we should be clear. It is a separate matter entirely as to what the innocent spouse does by way of obtaining the civil court action regarding his or her status in civil law, as regards property rights and the like. Court action may be most necessary after a marriage is wrecked, but it should not be considered the all-important thing, nor should it be confused with what actually has destroyed the marriage. In the case of desertion, when a spouse runs away, the special question arises, will the one who has deserted perhaps change his or her mind and return? Both the church and the courts have rightfully set time limits as to how long the innocent party should wait until a formal pronouncement is made to the effect that the desertion is indeed permanent. While setting such a time limit is a human matter, ecclesiastical or legally secular, it harmonizes with Paul's decision. And then he adds at that point these interesting words, for what do you know? No, beginning earlier than that. But God has called us in peace. For what do you know, O wife, if you will save your husband? And what do you know, O man, if you will save your wife? Now, one thing that would cause serious concern to the Christian party if he or she has been deserted by an unbelieving spouse is the spiritual welfare of that unbelieving person who may still be loved by the innocent party. Now, Paul says, you're not bound. Secondly, God has called you to peace. You're not to be disturbed and troubled and worry about this thing. As though had you remained together, you might, by your continuing testimony and example, have been an instrument in God's hands to save that individual. For how do you know that you would have saved him? You don't know that. The answer is, I don't know I would have saved him. And how do you know, O man, that you will save your wife. You don't know that. Don't let that thing upset you if the party therefore leaves in unbelief. Because you've got no power to save anybody by yourself, of course. It has to be God. And if God has slated that departed individual for ultimate salvation, coming to repentance, conversion, and salvation, it's going to happen with or without you anyway. If that person's elect, the gospel somehow is going to get to that person. But don't you get upset, you survivor, you the one who's been left or deserted or what, because of this consideration, oh, had we remained together, maybe I could have been more instrumental in bringing that one to Christ. You don't know whether you could or you couldn't. You've been called to peace. Don't get upset about a consideration like that. Leave that to the Lord. And know that if that person is slated for conversion and salvation, God will get through to that individual, and it will happen. I don't know what time it is. About time to quit. Yes or no? We have a couple more minutes? 5 more minutes? Oh, how wonderful. All right. Well, maybe I tell you, I can quickly do the next section because the final half begins at verse 25, as I stated, but it might be well, since we have a few minutes, and I usually don't stop talking too long to give you girls a chance, is there anything that we have discussed so far this evening that you would like to have clarification on or add your comments or questions? Otherwise, we'll, of course, forge forward. Well, there being nothing, then I will continue. All right, now verse 17. This is now Paul's excursus as he tries to discuss, he does discuss, the principles which underlie the admonitions which he has given above. And so he's now going to give you some deeper undergirding and show you how he gives you that specific advice of expediency which has already been granted. Now we say, only to each as the Lord has imparted to each, as God has called each one, thus let him walk. And so do I ordain in all of the churches. Are you called as one who has been circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Are you called in uncircumcision? Then let him not be circumcised. For circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Each one, in the calling in which he was called, in this let him remain. Are you called as a slave? Don't let it bother you. But if you are also able to become free, make use of this freedom rather. For the one who is called as a slave in the Lord is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, the one who is called as a free man is the Lord's slave. You are bought with a price. Don't be slaves of men. Each one, in the calling in which he has been called, brothers, in this let him remain with God. Now, 3 times the point of this paragraph comes through. Look again at verse 17. Only, as the Lord has divided to each, as he has imparted to each, as God has called each, so let him walk. Look at verse 20. Each one, in the calling in which he was called, in this let him remain. Look at verse 24. Each one, and what he is called, brothers, in this let him remain with God. The point he's bringing out is simply, look, what your status is, whether married or single, whether slave or free, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, or any of these other things that make distinctions among men, as far as you are concerned, don't let it bother you. It doesn't make that much difference. In whatever way the Lord has called you, stay in it, because to change your social status in some way or another is not that important in the kingdom. The person has circumcision, he becomes a believer, a Christian, he shouldn't try to be uncircumcised. Surgical operations could reverse that. No point in it, though. If you're not circumcised, don't become circumcised when you become a Christian. The all-important thing is not this external condition, but the keeping of the commandments of God, doing his will, sanctification following upon justification. Each one in the calling in which he is called, and this let him remain. You have sort of a blending here. You view your portion in life as connected with the saving call both come from the Lord. And you are to be content in the situation in which you find yourself. Notice the very interesting advice given with reference to slavery. It says, if you're a slave, all right, don't get excited about it. Don't become agitated. If you can purchase your freedom or earn your freedom in some way, use it, because you'll have more liberties. You can serve the Lord in many more ways as a freed man. And so make use of those opportunities if you can get hold of them. But don't worry about it if you aren't. Christianity has never gotten up on a soapbox and tried to bring about social change with a lot of oratory and social action and militancy and revolts and all kinds of stuff like that. What has happened is that wherever Christianity is gone and its principles begin to permeate society, then hearts are changed and automatically these social ills disappear. Philemon was a runaway slave. I should say Onesimus was a runaway slave from Philemon. He came to Paul while he was in prison one occasion. Paul used him, but then he returned to his master. And the letter to Philemon is the letter that he sent back with Onesimus, the runaway slave, to Philemon the master. Meanwhile, Onesimus had been converted by virtue of his contact with Paul. He sends him back as a Christian brother, and he says, now, Philemon, receive him as a brother. I know he did wrong in running away, but I'm returning him to you. He's your property. Nowhere does Paul give a hint at all of the fact that, he's opposed to slavery or something. He just doesn't mention it. Many of the epistles in the ethical sections toward the back, he has words for slaves and he has words for masters. He tells slaves, obey your masters in the Lord, do that which is right, and so forth. Masters, treat your slaves fairly. He doesn't go at it with frontal attack. But in history, wherever Christianity has prevailed, also in the USA, after the Civil War, slavery has disappeared. You don't abolish capital and labor. You don't abolish those who lead and those who follow. That's always going to be. But you abolish slavery because you cannot keep a person as a personal possession and dominate him body and soul. People want dignity, they want freedom, and Christianity, wherever its principles and ideas prevail, brings this about in society. I suppose it may even happen down there in South Africa where they practice their apartheid in time. Although that's a pretty poor example. They call themselves Christians down there, and then this thing continues. But that's the way Paul handles it. You notice it's very interesting. He doesn't say abolish slavery and rise, slaves, like Spartacus, you get all the slaves to revolt, something like that. That isn't the way the Bible handles it. You change hearts, then you change the society. You change the individual, and that's reflected in the society. Let every slave remember he's the Lord's freedman. That'll give him courage. He's free in Christ. And every master who is free, let him remember he's the Lord's slave. And that ought to sober him up. And so the advice then of expediency. Each one in the condition in which he is found, so let him remain. Now apply it to marriage. You're unmarried? Stay unmarried. Big excitement that you have to get married to get through life happily. If you're married, stay married. Don't get unmarried. The condition in which you're found, God gives you the saving call, remain in it. Okay, we've covered half the chapter. We'll do the other half and cover chapter 8, God willing, next time. Nice to be with you. Anybody wants to ever get into the act and say something, let her do so. Because I don't pause too long, you know.